Today I begin a series of 8 messages on revivals of the Old and New Testament. Originally, I guess I got into this theme because I wanted to make a contribution to the bicentennial. And I have listened very much. I'm very much aware of 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14, which is kind of a bicentennial prayer. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I've been reading recently of great epics in spiritual movements in American history, the Great Awakening, Second Awakening, the revivals under Finney and Moody, and in modern times, Billy Graham, and of course, beyond all of that is the great moving of God in churches and camp meetings. And you can think back into the frontier history of America, and wherever you have had the American people, you have had the presence of the body of Christ and times of deep spiritual ferment and awakening. As I've thought about this for our nation, it has become an urgent thing for my own life, and I believe for our church and community as well. For the essence of revival is contained really in just several words, things like repairing what is broken, restoring what is lost, renewing what is on the point of dying, or reviving that which is either dead or dying. There may be disciplines in your own life, spiritual disobediences in your life, which have created broken relationships with God and with others, or impaired relationships. And the whole essence of revival is that we might, in God, be put back together so that we are truly the person and the church God wants us to be in the community that God wants us to witness to and be a part of. The Bible does not encourage us to expect revival by following any formula of easy steps. Here's how to have revival. 1, 2, 3. But it certainly does, through the examples we'll be looking at in the Old and New Testaments, give to us some basic principles of renewing devotion and heartfelt obedience to God. I look today at a rather unusual passage in the Word of God, one perhaps not frequently preached upon. It's the book of Jonah, the revival at Nineveh, under the ministry of the 8th century prophet Jonah. If you're looking for Jonah in the Old Testament, there's Daniel, Hosea. After Hosea is Joel, and after Joel is Amos, and then Obadiah, and then Jonah, page 815 of my Bible. Now, before we read the text for today, let me just note that for many, the book of Jonah in the secular and modern setting is perhaps the, might be called the Old Testament book of Jaws. I want to start out, however, by saying that the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is not that a fish swallowed Jonah and he came out alive. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is that Nineveh repented. And just to establish some credibility for the book, so that you won't reject the book because of what you believe to be a fish story, let me quote a modern illustration of what happened to an individual. I'm very careful about using illustrations that are undocumented, and particularly one like this I try to ascertain the documentation on. This story comes from Dr. Gleason Archer, who was my professor of Old Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, now at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, in his book, Introduction to the Old Testament, in which he, in a footnote, tells of an incident from a book called 63 Years of Engineering by Francis Fox, who reports an incident at the turn of the century, carefully investigated by 2 scientists, one of whom was the editor of the Journal of Debate in Paris. In February 1891, according to Dr. Archer, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. 2 boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was then upset by a lash of its tail so that its crew simply fell into the sea. One of them was drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set out to work with axes and spades, removing the blubber. Of course, the whale was still in the water. They worked all day and all night, and the next day they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he probably would have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not through lack of air. Well, I just thought that was interesting. Striking thing about the book of Jonah, theologically and biblically, is that it is the only great revival in the Old Testament which takes place on Gentile soil and strictly among Gentile people. It shows us how the faith of Israel was moving past the understanding of seeing God, the Lord God Almighty, as simply the God of one particular nation, of seeing him simply as a tribal God, to seeing him as God of the nations and God over all the earth. I want, as we look briefly at each chapter in the book of Jonah, for you to note with me four responses that Jonah makes to God's call on his life, and we will apply these responses to our own lives and seek in the process to inquire as to what the ingredients of revival are at Nineveh. First response that Jonah takes to God's call is that he flees. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. We know from the book of Kings that Jonah happened to be from what we would now call Galilee. He was from the city of Gath Hepher, which was less than an hour's walking distance from the city of Nazareth, where Jesus was reared. He was living in a country in the 8th century called Israel. Its greatest fear militarily was that it would be overtaken by the Assyrians. Capital of Assyria was Nineveh. There is some question as to what time in the 8th century Jonah was written, whether it was written before or after the Assyrian invasion. We'll just presume for a moment without trying to debate it that it was written before the invasion. Assyria, the great threat on the horizon of Israel's future, national enemy number one, a great militaristic society of the 8th century, one which was known not only for its military conquests, but for its violence as well. One writer has described Nineveh as scorching its enemies alive and decorating its walls and pyramids with their skins. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. This would be roughly equivalent to God calling you out of Costa Mesa to go stand on the streets of Moscow and declare that the wickedness of the land has come before God and judgment is coming. It would be roughly equivalent to someone in Warsaw, Poland in 1942, a defeated country, being called to leave Warsaw and go up and down the streets of Berlin, Germany, proclaiming that the day of judgment is coming on the Third Reich and will soon have a disastrous end. We might well suspect that for this reason alone, Jonah would have refused to keep the call of God. Yet, as we'll later find out, Jonah refuses God's call not for those reasons at all, even though if we were in his situation, we might well tremble in his shoes at the prospect of going to a foreign capital of a nation much mightier than we. We are told that Jonah was not fleeing from Nineveh, he was fleeing from God. He did not want to keep God's word, and when you flee from the responsibilities that God has given you to do, inevitably that is a fleeing from the presence of God. Jonah, to get to Nineveh, needed to walk 750 miles in a northeasterly direction until he came to Nineveh. As you find out if you look at a biblical map, instead of going northeast, he headed southwest. Got to the port city of Joppa. Now, there was just no way to reach Nineveh by sea. I mean, it was like trying to get to Chicago, Illinois by docking on the Pacific Ocean. So he heads down to Joppa and tries to get a ship, and does get a ship going to Tarshish, which would probably be a place located on the southern tip of Spain, several thousand miles away from the destiny that God had appointed for him. He gets into this boat, and God hurls a storm against the sea. Something striking is going on, however, within Jonah while the storm is raging on the outside, for he is fast asleep. Jonah is a prophetic picture of any church or individual that belongs to God who can go to sleep in a time of crisis and a time when God's call is upon us to be a witness. He is prime exhibit A of a Christian whose heart is growing cold to God and could care less what happened in the world. I'll have my snooze and the world can go to you know where. Jonah has no idea of what it is like for God's judgment to break upon the world. Little idea do we have of what that involves either, when the scriptures tell us that the world will end with a fervent heat and with a loud explosion. We can preach about it, we can hear it, we can do some small conceptualization of it, but we little understand what the awesomeness of God's judgment really involves for a people and for a world. And like Jonah, by the way, we have a similar commission, for it is Christians who, in the midst of skepticism and "you got to be kidding" kind of a thing, declare the word of God, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and in which things as we know it will come to an end, and a new heaven and a new earth will be constituted. Jonah can simply go to sleep, and no one can sleep more soundly than a person who has a relationship with God and yet has grown cold in that relationship, oblivious to the need of humanity. To bring Jonah back to his responsibilities, God hurls the storm, throwing Jonah out of a safe place. Unless you think that that is an exception, look at the book of Acts, and you'll find that in Acts, the Lord gave the church a commission to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And when you get through Acts chapter 7, they'd still for a number of years not gotten the gospel out of Jerusalem. What happens? Persecution breaks against the church. The Lord hurls a storm, as it were, in order that his people might spread out. And while it is true, I think, that when we consistently disobey God in regard to our witness, the Lord, having first spoken to us with a command, and having had that command disobeyed, will at times and frequently interpose some difficulty to force us out of the safe cocoon and sleep that we have allowed ourselves to be woven into. Jonah flees. Chapter 2 tells us next that he prays. He winds up in the belly of the fish. Now, chapter 1 tells us that Jonah wanted to get away from the presence of God, and he felt so good about getting away that he could fall fast asleep. But it's one thing to run from the presence of God at your own initiative and feel perfectly comfortable, and quite another situation to be faced with the stark process and prospect that Jonah faces, that God is going to leave him. Jonah could go to sleep as long as he felt he was leaving God. But believe me, a different situation ensued when he felt God was leaving him and taking his presence from him. He prayed for a place where he could be away from God, and the irony of it is that he winds up in a place which he didn't imagine at all. How true it is in life that a person will walk away from the call of God into sin and into clear disobedience to God, thinking that some place is going to bring fulfillment, happiness, reward, only to find that the place without God is really no place comfortable at all. Jonah finds the uncomfortable place in the belly of the fish with seaweed wrapped around his head. But he prays. When his options are exhausted, he turns to God. Something here has to be said about the nature of the God we serve. From time to time, I've talked with individuals who have faced a very crisis situation, and up to that point in their life, they have never turned to God, never prayed, never asked His help or a relationship with Him. And now in that crisis situation, they are very much pulled toward God. You may be having this experience in here today, pulled toward God, and you feel almost hypocritical. So as you come to God, you really don't have any confidence. You say to yourself and to anyone that would talk with you, well, in the day when everything was going all right and I could have turned to God, I didn't. And now, you know, it's a kind of a last minute pressurized moment. I'm kind of flat on my back. It's an emergency. And I really feel that it's hypocritical of me to go to God with this. I mean, if I couldn't serve Him when everything was right, why should He listen to me? Why should He accept me when things are in the state that they're in? The tremendous thing about Jonah is God accepts and answers the cry of the man who is in extremity. No one could be in more extremity than Jonah. You just picture the scene. I won't even try to draw it with words. You picture it. And in that extremity, God hears his prayer. Our God is humble enough that he will consent to draw close to the person who has in normal days refused to draw close to him. Our God is humble so that he is willing to draw near to all of those who call upon him, and he will take very seriously the cry of a person in distress. Jonah experiences the sheer grace of God. In his praying, God answers, and he is dumped out on dry land. Which leads us to the third chapter, that the next thing which happens with him is that he preaches. I don't know how you picture this story, but I most often have pictured the fish coming up on the beach, throwing Jonah out, and then the skyline about half a mile away is the skyscrapers of Nineveh and the walls around the city, and all Jonah have to do is pick himself up off the beach, dry himself off a little bit, and walk a few minutes, and right there he's in town. And it wasn't that easy. Nineveh was hundreds of miles inland, and Jonah still had a lot of going to do. He gets to the city, and he begins to preach. He goes through the city. It's a 3 days' journey. We could take this either as a collection of cities around Nineveh, which would be about 60 miles in circumference, or we could understand it perhaps as the fact that Jonah was preaching from corner to corner, and it took him maybe 3 days to get through the city. In either case, he is preaching a basic message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How did Nineveh respond to that message? Striking the ways they didn't respond. Remember, he's a foreigner from a country that they are soon going to subjugate. They did not respond to him as a revolutionary to be executed. They didn't respond to him as a maniac to be locked up. They didn't respond to him as a social scientist to be debated. They heard him as not speaking a word which he invented, but as a word which communicated the decision of God. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Maybe God had especially prepared Nineveh to be ready for a message like this. Although we cannot precisely date Jonah in the 8th century, there are accounts of a severe plague that struck Nineveh in the year 765 B.C. and a total eclipse of the sun which occurred June the 15th, 763, and another plague which occurred in 759. So it may have been that through a series of natural catastrophes, Nineveh had gotten ready for a message from God. But they received Jonah's word as the word of God. The thing that strikes me about Jonah is how God works here. For Jonah does not appear to be a concerned prophet. I detect a kind of a wish to have a gleeful note in his voice. The enemy of Israel, Nineveh, will be destroyed in 40 days. Yay! They're going to get it. I don't see a prophet who's on his knees praying that God will intercede for the people. I don't see any concern for humanity, for the suffering and plight of other people. He is about the most unconcerned preacher that has ever walked the face of the earth. And by the way, if God can work through the lips of an unconcerned man because he simply outright loves people, think of how much God's work in the world could be an advance through persons who are concerned and have a heart like his. The people believe God. They believe the word which Jonah is preaching, and they take some steps which manifest their belief. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The king put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. They not only fasted, they had the animals fast. I think that's the only time that that occurs in Scripture. I could be wrong on that. The animals themselves are clothed in sackcloth. Now, I don't know what you get when you think of sackcloth, but it was a coarse black goat hair, which probably when you put it on, itched a lot. It's not a convenient kind of dress to put on. The fasting, the sackcloth and ashes, is further augmented by a prayer which the citizens of Nineveh pray, led by the king. Let everyone, verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Nineveh's characteristic trait was violence. And here was a prayer to put away violence. Nineveh's response to God is therefore not a kind of an easy believism, a sort of asbestos suit from the judgment to come. It appears to be something far deeper than that, a deep turning to God, a recognition that indeed they deserve to be judged. Indeed, they were wrong. Indeed, they were a wicked and violent society. And they accepted God's judgment upon them and repented of it. How unlike that may be the cry of an individual who is without God, or a society which is out without God, which may want to argue with God that indeed they are not wicked. Boy, don't you hear in our society today a great deal of arguing in regard to things that are clearly wrong, which elements in our society are saying are all right. Nineveh accepted the judgment of God. And if we're to really have any relationship with God at all or be repaired in our lives, it comes when, like, our sinful state is like an alcoholic, the healing takes place when we begin to say, I am a sinner. And there's no easy believism. There is a rending of the heart and the garment, a denial of self. I think our relationships with God are only as deep as our repentance. God wants to turn us deeply in these times together as we look at the theme of revival to having a purity of heart, not a purity which is measured by the next person's righteousness that is sitting in the pew beside us or that is living with us, but a purity and a righteousness that is measured by God's very own standards. The Ninevites hoped for the goodness of God in their repentance. That hope was fulfilled. For God, the text says, repented of the evil which he was going to do to Nineveh. We commented in the book of Exodus that this word repentance, when used of God, is like an anthropomorphism. It's a term describing human emotion attributed to God in order not to manifest a God who from day to day doesn't know what's going on and changes his mind continually, but shows his mercy and his loving kindness toward men. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 4, God intended all along to grant forgiveness to Nineveh if they would repent. That leads us to the fourth thing that Jonah does. First he flees, then he prays, then he preaches, and in chapter 4 he pouts. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, quoted scripture against God. Have you ever quoted scripture against God? I pray thee, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repented of evil. Now, Lord, take my life from me. Knew you were like this all along, God. I knew that if I got here, you wouldn't go through with it. Any prophet in their right mind would have been thanking God for the success. Why, if he'd have been a modern evangelist, he might well have been able to say, when I was at Nineveh, 100,000 people came to Christ, and announced the statistics. Jonah's not a regular kind of person. I knew, God, you would do this. Now, how did Jonah know that? We've just been in the book of Exodus, so you should really be picking this up, striking. Jonah lives in the 8th century. There's not a great deal of the scripture written in the 8th century. Most of the prophets aren't written. The New Testament certainly isn't written at all. Thus, Jonah's Bible consists of primarily the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. And he knows that five books well, so he quotes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 8. Do you recall the incident? The Lord had threatened to destroy Israel. Moses had interceded, and then when the intercession was successful, Moses asked for a personal revelation of God. God granted him that personal revelation where his glory passed by with Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, full of mercy and compassion, slow to anger, steadfast in love. And Jonah is saying, I remember what it was like when you gave the revelation of yourself to Moses, and I was afraid you'd do it again. And you did. He uses scripture to justify his flight. He is willing to see the grace of God in his own life, but he is unwilling to see the grace of God in someone else's. He is a classic example of the person who is pardoned but has no mercy on someone else. The servant who has had his debts forgiven but is unwilling to forgive someone else of theirs. He is the classic example of Jesus' story of the elder brother and the story of the prodigal son who could care less that his brother had come home. Sequel of the story is that God uses a plant to show to Jonah that Jonah can find it in his heart to pity a plant, but he cannot pity a people. But God will pity a people. Thus, Jonah closes with a question. Should not I pity Nineveh? Should not I pity Nineveh, where there are 120,000 persons that don't know their right hand from their left hand? This may be a reference to the number of infants in Nineveh, or it may be a moral reference saying that at Nineveh, they did not understand God's ways to discriminate rightly between justice and falsity. Should not I pity? What a tremendous verse. What a tremendous thing to look at in your own life when you have felt that as you look at your life, God has every right to move against you in judgment or to not accept you in his presence. Deep in the heart of your hearts, in the soul of your souls, do you feel or have you ever wondered if you were going to be acceptable to God? Hear the word of the Lord to Jonah. Should not I pity? Why don't you put your name in the place of Nineveh? Should not I pity George Wood? Should not I pity you? What, therefore, is the characteristic of this revival in a pagan capital? In a century far from us, some 28 centuries removed, the characteristics are the same as characteristics of God moving individually and God moving corporately upon a church group. First characteristic is this: God cares. God cares. God cares more for you than any human being. God cares for you more than the person that is closest to you relationally. God cares for you. God cares for the people of this community far more than this church or any church in this community cares for this community. God cares for the world more than any part of his church cares for the world. And nothing can ever take place in the world in the way of redemption and repentance and wholeness except we understand that the foundation of everything is God cares. Why we're having communion today, and why the church has had it for 20 centuries, because it's a continual living witness to the fact that God cares. Jesus cared enough that his life was broken and his blood was poured out, that we might have the opportunity that Nineveh had to repent and to believe and to be forgiven and accepted. God cares, and with God's caring, his word is proclaimed. So that is always a feature to God's moving. His word comes to our life. And the third response in revival is that there is repentance. I cannot know. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a mind reader, not a psychic. I do not know what things may be broken in your life. I do not know what fires that once burned brightly for God may have died down or become smoldering ashes. I do not know what ruination you may have where once there was beauty. But the message which we proclaim is, as one Old Testament writer put it, beauty for ashes. That in the place of brokenness, God desires to give you wholeness. In the place of hurt, he seeks to give you healing. In the place of feeling lost, he desires to have you found. He wants to transform you from an unforgiving person to someone who is both forgiven and forgiving. Let us pray. So we ask this scripture of ourselves today, Lord, should not you pity us? We think of people that came to you in your earthly ministry, Lord, who time after time said to you, have mercy on us, son of David. There was never a plaintive cry that you turned away, that you said, no, I will not have mercy. But to all who called upon you, you granted your mercy. And likewise today, all we who call upon you and ask for your mercy shall receive. We confess the truth and reality of your word in this moment. We do, Lord, live as people between the times, between the time of your coming and your coming again. We realize that our nation and our society is perched on the edge of an abyss, that momentarily there could be conflagration, war, earthquake, ruin, devastation. But against all of these things, which we know will certainly one day come on the world, we ask yet for time that those whom we know and love and who live in our community may come to that deep and heart-searching repentance which alone brings wholeness in life, healing and right relationships. Never, Lord, let us be individually as a church or as a church like Jonah, who cared not for people. Let his life be an example to us in reverse. And let our hearts bask in your goodness, which you present to us in these moments as we hear your word and share together the elements which speak of your broken life and shed blood through Jesus Christ our Lord.